13. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14. That's what we have on the board behind us. And this is what's going to constitute that catalyst of the instruction of judgment. We've done a lot to arrive at this point, and I trust that it's been beneficial. But I want to come back to, or come over here to begin looking at things, and before we deal with details, a couple of things at the outset I want to just point your attention to that are going to be critical as we go through this information. Let's just read once again these verses from verse 8 down through verse 14 so that they're fresh in our mind. And then I want to point out a couple of things, because I'm not saying that this is like a bomb going off shift and difference. It's a little more subtle than that, but there is a subtle shift in the nature of the things that are said here and on down in chapter 14 and through those first seven verses of chapter 15, which will end the instruction of equity. And then you have the remainder of the book of Romans that does some things post receiving those instructions of the last matters of level 1. But things shift a little bit here, and I just want you to listen to this and as we go through it, and I'm going to point out a couple of things that are going to be helps to us as guiding us through some of the information that we're going to get. Verse 8, Paul says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Now, with all the background information that we've done, I guess background may be a bit of a misnomer. We haven't done the same kind of background work, but with a better appreciation, I think, for the nature of the instruction. We're now ready to face this instruction face to face, and we understand something about the nature of it. It's going to act as this catalyst, like I said, this almost reaction that is designed to take place when you take what we have learned, add the catalyst to it, and then it's going to produce another reaction that's going to give us another capacity that we didn't have without that catalyst that we didn't have before. And with appreciating the nature of making judgmental decisions, independent decisions, decisions on our own, having confidence and boldness to walk and to take a particular path, to run and to not stumble, to not have our path straightened, all those kinds of things, it should come as no surprise to find out that the nature of the information contained here in our instruction of judgment is therefore going to be a little bit different, we'll say, than the previous information, as we got it through those components of wisdom and justice. And you're expected to handle this information a bit different than we did with the previous information. And you should know now why and what that consists of, that we're only going to be given some very brief and broad things. It's not going to get down to, well, in this particular case, if an unbeliever rejects your message, do this to him. And if he's indifferent to it, do this to him. And if it comes to your government and they're going to crank the taxes up on you, you gladly pay them. this has a bit of a different nature, and we're gonna handle it a little differently. Oftentimes, the reason why it really is. It's funny, if you hear anybody teach through Romans, when they come to Romans 13, basically, and maybe even some into chapter 12, it's like they've taught with some time through Romans 1 and 2, 3, 4, 5, all the way down. But then when they hit about Romans 13, they just go, to use an old Hoosier expression that we used to use a lot in my house, lickety-split. And they just go zooming through Romans 13, 14, 15, and 16. After all, Paul, he ends the thing by ranting, ripping off some list of people that nobody knows, and that doesn't mean anything. Paul could have ended in chapter 15 before he ever got to talking about, you know, Phoebe and all these people, and his stenographer even pops up there and says, "I, Tertius, salute you too." And that little bit of information, I think, it always thrills my heart. This guy has been madly writing every word Paul's been saying, and then he gets to pop up and say, "Hey, I say hey too. Hey to Tertius." Tertius says hey. Hey to Tertius. Well, the handling of this is usually deplorable. And oftentimes the reason why the information contained in Romans 13, 8 through 14 is not handled very well, and it's not often handled well at all. In fact, it's most often mishandled. Is for one thing, not rightly dividing God's word and properly handling it in its dispensational setting. That's always a problem. And if you do not rightly divide the word of truth, if you don't handle things in their dispensational setting, you are going to screw this up royally. In fact, most people, if they're not rightly dividing the word of truth and they are not properly handling the word of truth, what is the big sermon that comes out of verses 8, 9, and 10? The Ten Commandments. Lo and behold, here we do. We've got confirmation that the Apostle Paul, even in this dispensation that they call grace, what do they call us? What's some of the slanderous terms? Hyper. Nobody wants to be hyper anything. Hyper. You're hyper dispensationalists. What's the other word? Ultra dispensationalists. One of them I heard was, we are called dry cleaners. We got dry cleaned. In other words, we weren't water baptized. They call us dry cleaners. We went to the dry cleaners. You know, I keep thinking ahead. I don't mean to dangle these meat carrots out in front of you, but there's a reason why in level 2 in Ephesians, Paul's going to come along and he's going to drive home this number 1. 1. 1. 1. 1. There is one Lord and one baptism and one this and one that. You know why he's doing that? Because there's many out here. That is an area of level 2 where you are going to have even more and greater opposition when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth, and the tendency of now having to be confronted with other members of the body of Christ who would like to tear you to shreds because you've dared touch the sacred sacraments of Baptist theology, or Methodist theology, or Presbyterian theology. You've dared touch our sacred, you've dared go in the Holy of Holies, and nobody can touch our sacraments. Tithing. The law. And you're going to boldly come in there, but they're going to say, see right there, there's 5 of the 10 commandments. Paul's teaching you to keep the 10 commandments, at least 5 of them. They're right there. That's how this is so grossly mishandled. if it's not kept in its dispensational setting. First of all, if you understood rightly dividing, you wouldn't make such an absolute, asinine, stupid mistake as that. And second, and more importantly, had you ever been properly taught through Romans 1 through 7 even, or even through chapter 7, especially chapter 7, you would never ever, it would not ever enter your mind that when you read there five times, thou shalt not, that you would think that Paul is trying to teach you to go back under the law. But that's what I mean by the way this is not handled very well. I'm putting it mildly. For another thing, the whole issue, setting aside the dispensational setting and making the absolute ludicrous, and I will even say satanically inspired mistake of thinking that you are to be keeping the Ten Commandments, the whole issue of sonship edification and education is not recognized by most Bible teachers and handlers. The sense and sequence of Romans through Philemon being set forth as a curriculum that they're actually in, not only the right order, but in the proper placement in the Bible as a whole. And their very books and chapters are in the exact order God wants them in that forms a curriculum for a son or a daughter to be educated in this dispensation of grace isn't understood or appreciated today. And neither, therefore, is there any appreciation for what Paul is doing with the information contained in Romans 13. They don't know what to do with the information containing from chapter 12, verse 3, where you get past that those two great verses in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which is basically where, like I say, most people who teach Romans just go lickety-split through the rest of the book. In other words, that what this is doing in its sense and sequence is giving us the instruction of four major sonship decision-making skills that have an order to them. Wisdom first, then justice, then the judgment, and then the equity. And that Paul's teaching and what God revealed to Paul and had Paul say and had Tertius write down through the ministry of the inspiration of God's words to and through the Apostle Paul actually forms a curriculum that must be followed or it's going to be nothing more than Bible data. That's not appreciated. But the very fact that the instruction of judgment has a different nature to it makes it how this information is given by God to us and how we are to receive and handle it a critical issue in properly handling this information or mishandling it. So even we could mishandle it. Even if you rightly divide it and you say, well, it's the curriculum for sonship education. But the work that we've done to be able to really focus upon the nature of judgment and what it means to get that instruction and how to handle that instruction puts us in the position to be able to say what we're about to say and get something out of it. What I'm after here is the nature of the instruction of judgment, again, because, and I'm not going to go back over this, I'll just say it this way, because it is judgment. It's not wisdom or justice. It is judgment. It has, and I think you're ready to not get thrown off by this. Oops, that's not the one I want. I want this one. When you look at the instruction of judgment, it has, to kind of a coining of a new term, it has principalizing capacity. Again, we've talked about the fact that we don't get a lot of great detail here, but there's this word that comes up. It comes up in the exhortation, and it comes up here. What is it?
Sayings.
And it's interesting that not everyone, but in some of the dictionaries of synonyms, they will take the word saying and the word principle and put them as synonymous terms. Not all of them do that, but there is a link there. Well, judgment has the capacity to produce within our minds principles. When you're talking about making judgments, if you think about even a judge on a bench, Why? We've all gone through watching the process from time to time in our country of the way our country chooses a Supreme Court justice. Sometimes you just want to pull your hair out. But what you're, whether you're left or right, Democrat or Republican, whatever, what they come at them with, and they come at them with these for all kinds of various reasons, most of which are nefarious. But they're asking, have you ever listened to the questions they ask a nominee, a judge nominee? They start to examine things to find out what his or her principles are. Because principles are going to be one of the greatest and most powerful things that guide you when it comes to making judgment. And so these words that you see here have the capacity to produce within our minds principles that because they are that, and they are, if you can tolerate my penmanship for a moment, which may nauseate you, but P-R-I-N-C, principles, I-P-L-E-S. And I remember learning the difference between principle and principle. Remember the old ad? How did you learn that? He's your pal. So if I was talking about Mr. Newell, who was my principal in grade school, or Mr. Miller, who later on, he was my principal. These are principles. But because they're principles, what's the root element to the word principle? Right. Prince. Prince. And I know the E's not there, but the prince. All right. A principle based upon that root element of the word, prince. A prince, when you talk about a prince, what does a prince do? He's a ruler. He rules. A prince is an upright, upstanding or outstanding ruler. A ruler to whom you look to for guidance. That's where this word got its name, from a prince. A prince that you would look to. He's to be the outstanding, upstanding man who's in a position of rulership that you look to him for guidance. The instruction of judgment is going to provide principles that we are to install into our understanding as the points of guidance for evaluating every path we take. These principles, these sayings, are going to become the rulers, the prince of our mind. It's going to provide and has the capacity to give us these points of guidance for evaluating potential paths and for taking the previous instruction that we receive from wisdom and justice. You and I aren't going to sit down and go over all these details together. We're just not going to do it. It's your work. It's not my job. But part of your job is to take this catalyst now and realize this information doesn't function in and of itself. It's just like with a catalyst. That's like I said last time, a catalyst can be inert in and of itself. But when put together with this, it has enormous power. And so you're going to have to sit down and think about these principles and take the previous instruction of wisdom and justice and the discretion that those two provide and produce, and it provides for us to incorporate all that information and, listen, utilize it, kind of going back to our little cartoon chart there. It provides for you to utilize it. This is information we had previous, but with the catalyst, we're now able to utilize it in a more powerful way than we've ever utilized it before. Do you know that wisdom was never designed just to be used in its six components and nothing more? And justice in just its three and nothing more? But it was designed to actually be used to produce judgment in a variety of ways. And in more powerful ways than ever before. Because that's what's going on here in the instruction of judgment. That's what's going on here in Proverbs 13, 8 through 14. That's what the nature of that instruction of judgment is all about. And that's the reason why these verses generally don't get taught properly and generally are mishandled more often than they're handled properly. For example, when you end up saying that, look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. If there be any other commandments briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. All right. If you end up saying that verses 8, 9, and 10 is teaching us that if everything we do is done out of love, then it's well-pleasing to God. And by the way, that's not a lie. That's truth. That is the truth of what is said there. But if all you end up with is that, you're mishandling this because that's not all those verses say. And their details, all the details are simply not designed to come to that conclusion. The details of 8, 9, and 10 are not there to bring you to the conclusion that if we do everything out of love, God will be pleased with it. True as it is. And that's part of what we're going to be talking about. But if that's the case, you look at that, God's using an awful lot of words that he really doesn't have to use just to say that. In fact, he says, he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. He says that once here at the end of verse 8. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. He says it basically a second time at the end of verse 10. What in the world does he need all this stuff for? If that's all we're to get out of that, he's being very redundant. And this will be a sleeper sermon. Of course, it won't be a sleeper sermon if you can get it done in 5 minutes, because most people can remain awake for 5 minutes. It's a challenge, but some can. Now, my point in all that is just, once again, point out the fact that there's more going on here than that, true as that is. And in fact, when you look at verses 11 through 14, there's more there than just the issue of time. Time is an issue there. That's a good time sermon, knowing the time. Well, it's high time. There's a good old King James expression that people use every day. Well, it's high time you did this. It's high time you did that. Where do you think that high time expression came from? Your 1611, old, archaic, out-of-date King James Bible that you use every day of your life. Well, when you get to these verses, there's more than just this issue of time that says, well, verses 11, 12, 13, and 14 is teaching us to make good use of time. Let's move on to chapter 14. But that's a true statement. That is true. It is there to make good use of your time. But you've got a lot more information than that. You've got some information there about time, listen, that allows you to make judgments as to what constitutes good use of your time and what is a foolish use of your time. There's far more there than that. Now, my point is that by understanding the nature of the information that we're getting in 8 through 14, here in Romans 13, it allows for us to be able to approach it properly, to be able to handle it properly, to perceive more deeply that some things about it that you wouldn't perceive about it if you did not know before you ever got here what it was designed to do. Well, be on alert. This principle issue is going to loom large both here and on down through chapter 14 as the teaching of godly equity also has this same kind of saying, principalizing effect. Just like in verse 1 of chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Look at this one. Well, there in verse 4. He asked the question, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. There's a principle. There's a saying, to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he is able to be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. The end of verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Anyway, what I'm after is that you get this principalizing effect going on, and that's something to bear in mind as we begin. Well, let's, in the time that we have here, begin looking at an issue that we're going to need to pick up now, and we're just going to get it out on the table, and then beginning on Wednesday night, we're going to start dealing with it a little bit better. When you look at verses 8 through 14, it's no surprise by now, the cat's been out of the bag for months, that we've got two major components here. There's a little bit more of a why behind that we can talk about, but basically, you've got a component from verses 8 through 10, and then you've got a second component from verses 11 through 14. And there's your first component, and there's your second component. Now, I've got other things I want to move on to. We're going to come back to this and talk about these components a little bit more later on. But when you look at that first component of verses 8, 9, and 10, we've got five commandments in verse 9 listed. Thou shalt not commit adultery, that's one. Thou shalt not kill, that's two. Thou shalt not steal, that's three. Thou shalt not bear false witness, that's four. Thou shalt not covet, that's five. Well, one of the things that we have been dealing with, and we need to come back to, is the issue that we have had developed within us. One of the most important and powerful aspects of our sonship education is the growth and development of godly love and charity. I mentioned there's five commandments given there in verse 9. There's a reason there's five of them. And those five have to do and are going to correspond with the major features of godly love and charity that's been developed in you. You say, but there's only four on the board. But I've been telling you there is a fifth one. And we need to identify that fifth one. And this godly love and charity is going to be one of the biggest factors you're going to have in making godly, wise sonship decisions that are judgments and that are well-pleasing to God. And as we've developed it, we've got these four major features so far of godly love and charity. By the time you get to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, by the time you approach your instruction of judgment, godly love first got generated in us in the first component of wisdom, especially back there in chapter 12 and verse 3. And that was the issue up there on the board, that godly love is selfless. And that kind of godly selfless love never existed in you until those 12 words of the end of chapter 3 brought it into existence, when it says, But to think soberly, and here's the words, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And we went over and over and over that, how that and why that generated godly, selfless love. He got you thinking as a body and as members one of another. And all those kinds of things, and that selflessness had to be there. But then, because if it's, what would happen if it was left in that state? If it was just, godly love is selfless. Use a word that your apostle uses. It would be dissimilar. It would be dissimulated. Your love would stand, it would be with dissimulation. So we come down to verse 9 of chapter 12, and we get an exhortation from our apostle, the apostle Paul, let love be without dissimulation. And so we quickly had to add to that first major feature of godly love, we quickly had to add to that the second major feature or characteristic, which is godly love is kind. It's kind. That was generated in you. And this is one that you may need to go back and review. We're not going to do it. But I'm telling you, you would be in very good stead to do just this. Is whatever notes, or grab mine off the internet or whatever, but go back and review the 12 words, the 12 words in the remainder of verse 9 of chapter 12 that brought godly loving kindness into effect. And those last 12 words of verse 9, which is the whole of the godly thinking of that second component of wisdom, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. You should be doing that all the time. Abhor, cleave. Man, those aren't just mild terms. Those are intense terms. That's what you do to your own body. You abhor anything. You step on a thorn, you don't just mildly react. You slam your thumb in the door. I've never seen anybody slam, and I've seen them do it. My own daughter rolled the window up right on her mother's hand the other day, just stuck her fingers right out there. Cindy didn't sit there and say, hey, what are you guys doing out there? Shouldn't you be inside? No, there was immediate, intense reaction. You slam your thumb in the door, you don't say, hey, what are you doing in there? I think I better open the door. No, there's all kinds of verbiage and physical contortions, feet going pity-pat and tears rolling down eyes or cheeks and all this. And there's immediacy, there's intensity. You abhor that which is evil to anything done to your body. And you cleave, you stick to like glue anything that brings about its welfare and its benefit. Go back and I didn't mean to review that stuff, but that's a big, that looms very big. That gets the core of the core of godly love established. The core of the core, the absolute must, the absolute minimum of godly love and charity is the selflessness and the kindness. And you can do something with just those two, and you indeed did. In the next two components of your wisdom, you got to take godly love with its selflessness and its kindness and take it to work when you went to work in the morning. You got to live it out there with your family, your friends, your acquaintances, with all of your doings in the details of your life. You spent two components of wisdom, the third and the fourth component, utilizing, using that godly love and charity with the wisdom that you have, and by making use of it, it generated a third major feature of godly love that doesn't even have to be expressed, but is given that it's already there when you came to the fifth component of your wisdom. And in that fifth component that begins there in verse 13, it begins different than any of the other six components. It's the unique one. It doesn't begin by giving you godly thinking. It begins right away by giving you something to do. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, and so forth and so on. And what I'm after there is, there was a feature of godly love that got generated by the usefulness, making use of selflessness and loving kindness, so that you would distribute to the necessity of a saint. It's already in your thinking to do it. It's already in your heart to do it. And that is God's own tender-heartedness. Tender-heartedness. Godly love is tender-hearted. And then by means of the effectual working of that first and second component of the instruction of justice, if you let your eye scan on down to the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 17 and down through verse 21, you had two components of justice in that section, with the third component of your justice being the first seven verses of chapter 13. And by means of the effectual working of the first and second components to the instruction of justice, especially, a fourth major feature of godly love came into existence, which is the characteristic that godly love is meek. Meekness. By the way, I didn't mention the fact, again, that I've gone over 1,000 times, that loving kindness was something God only kept to himself until he gave it to an adopted son or daughter. The children of Israel didn't operate on that. That was something that they understood that only God had. We don't have that. We have that as sons. We have our Father's tenderheartedness. And just as Christ, when he described himself in the gospel accounts, said to learn of me, for I am meek, lowly of heart, we now get to share in that godly loving characteristic of meekness. Not weakness. Meekness. And we're not going to go back over all the details of it and all those kinds of things, although that wouldn't be a bad idea. But to get it out on the table today, in the remaining time we have, my understanding is, if you let your eye look again at the end of the second component of justice, the end of Romans 12 and verse 21, but especially in chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, in that final component of justice, my understanding is by means of the first and second components of justice, we got the meekness, but this fifth major feature of godly love has already been brought into existence. You already have it. I don't doubt that you have it. And it may be fairly said that the godly meekness was brought into existence in the first component of justice in Romans 12 and verses 17 and 18, and then also by the end of the second component in verses 19 through 21. Those two got meekness going. But this fifth, it's final to the core. There's two additional ones we're going to get later on in equity. But this five is going to be the real core, the kind of the atomic core of what God's love is about, feature-wise and characteristic-wise. Well, it may fairly be said that the meekness was brought into existence there in the first and second components of justice, but this other feature of godly love kind of begins to get generated within you by the time you get to the end of the second component of justice. So I said there, let your eye just look there at verse 21, the last verse of chapter 12. But then it fully gets generated by the time you get to the end of verse 7 in chapter 13. Let me just read that. The end, after the end of the second component of justice, the godly labor, is be not overcome of evil. This is talking about your enemies and heaping coals of fire on that. But overcome evil with good. Then he moves into the third component. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror unto or pardon me, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, that kind of reawakens a few things there for us a little bit just by reading it. But especially there in verses 1 through 7, I want to go back, and in order to make sure that we've got this fifth major feature of godly love understood and appreciated, and then in the end recognizing that it's up and running well within you. As I say, we're kind of prompted to understand and appreciate that there are not four, but five of these major features of godly love and charity by the five commandments that you see there in especially that first component of justice or of judgment. You see these five commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And you have to, one of the things you have to do is, you have to come along, or what I have to do, part of my job is especially there in verse 9, ask yourself the question, why list just five? Nothing happens in God's Word at random. This isn't randomly done. Paul didn't just pick these out of the blue. These were specifically chosen. And not only that, why not three of them? Or one. He used just one of them back in Romans 7. Why not three or four? Or why not list all 10 of them? And not only that, but here's another curious thing. Curious, curious, curious. The order isn't the same. Hold your place here, and we're just going to flip and flip back. Come over to the 20th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 20 is where God first gives the Ten Commandments. And he spends some time. By the way, do you know, without looking, do you know which five those are? Without looking? When I say which, I mean in the order of the ten. You got ten, right? Yeah, they're either the first five or the last five if they're in any kind of an order. These are the last five. And there's significance to that, by the way. But if you look, the order isn't the same as they were first given by God to Moses. He flips two of them around. After you get the first five, which takes you from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 1, and on down through verse 12. Verse 12 is the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and mother. You get 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Bang, 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 bang. And these are the ones God is having Paul cite here. These are the five, the last five. But Paul cites, now I'm going to say this differently, the Holy Spirit who holds the copyright to the Word of God. The copyright holder to the Bible, the Bible. The copyright holder is God the Holy Spirit. And within copyright law, this is something that you're going to be attacked on. If you're a King James person, people are going to come along and they're going to say, well, Paul or James or Peter or some other New Testament writer, epistle writer, Jude, somebody's going to come along and they're going to say, they're going to even accuse that Jesus would do this. That's not exactly the way it was said back in the Old Testament. They're going to quote an Old Testament verse and they're going to come back and say, but it's not word for word what it said back there in the Old Testament. So you see, they were just kind of making it up. They're just, as long as you get close. As one pastor told me, and this just shocked me, he said, it's really not the words of God that are important, it's the doctrine of God's word that's important. You need to tell Jesus that. Because that's not what he said. He said, man liveth by every word, not every doctrine. So what I'm after in this little exercise is that under copyright rules of engagement, the holder of the copyright has the right, even we acknowledge this legally in our court systems, to make alterations to his own work. I have no right, for instance, to come along and take the song So Wonderful. Or as one radio announcer said, who had no understanding of classic standard American standards and Cole Porter songs, he called it S Wonderful. We're going to play S Wonderful for you today. You take it was written by Cole Porter. You take his song S Wonderful. I have no right to come along and change all of its words up or alter it. I don't hold the copyright to that. And I don't have the right to take the book Harry Potter and make it so that Harry Potter winds up being a demonic, demon-possessed kid that goes to hell. That's not in the book. I have no right to alter that. I don't hold the copyright to it. As the holder of the copyright, God the Holy Spirit has every right to make alterations to his own word to fit what he's after and what he wants and desires to be inspired in his word. And that's why you'll find it doesn't always match up word for word. He's going after something here. And when he lists these commandments, he has every right to alter them. There's a reason why they're in the order they're in here in Exodus 20. But there's also a reason why he flips the first two of the five. Actually, he flips commandment 6 and 7 around. Or for us here, he flips the first two around. Notice the order, verse 13, thou shalt not kill. Verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Look at your passage on the board. Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill. Why did he flip those two around? And then we have the others. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, so forth and so on. So you have not bearing false witness. By the way, do you notice that there's not a single commandment in there that says thou shalt not lie? I just like to point that out from time to time. It doesn't say thou shalt. It says thou shalt not bear false witness. Everybody thinks thou shalt not lie is one of the Ten Commandments. By the way, you shouldn't in most circumstances. But right there is where legalism and poor Bible handling comes into play. How many times will you hear a sermon, you know, God said in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not lie, and if you lie, there's no reason why you should lie. You mean to tell me that if there is a burglar who breaks into your house and you have a 6-month-old baby in the bedroom back there, and he asks you if he's going to take you hostage and take you out to his car and asks you if there's anybody else in the house, you're going to say, well, yeah, my baby's back there. Or he's going to say, do you have any weapons? And you've got a gun right under here and you could blow him away, that you're going to say, well, yeah, absolutely, I do. I cannot tell a lie. Buddy, you're going to lie your rear end off and you're going to take that weapon and defend your family and blow him away. And that is totally justified. I'm not going to get off on all that, but that's again the way that things get screwed up. It says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, these aren't being done to teach the law, but they are being done because they touch on something for reasons why they are named in verse 9, and the order of them gets a little bit switched up in verse 9 in order to have the Holy Spirit take something very, very powerful and be able to correspond to to something very powerful that you and I are being taught. He reverses the order of the sixth and seventh commandment because what he wants these things to do, and one of the many uses that he can make out of these commandments, is to be able to come along and say those five commandments are the antithesis. They are the diametric opposite of the first five major features of godly love and charity. Now, you may not see that. You can come back to Romans now, but you may not readily see that. We're going to get into the details of that, but you're going to find that the absolute diametric polar opposite of selflessness is anyone who would take another's life, who would commit murder, who would kill. Murder is the diametric opposite of selflessness. And every one of those is opposite of one of these. And that is to produce an effect in your understanding that we're going to talk about that gives you a power and a capacity of godly judgmental decision-making skill where these issues are now going to be brought to the as a catalyst brought to the forefront of how you're going to make determinations of paths that you're going to take and how you're going to run on those paths. Well, for right now, I'm just interested in getting this last one out on the table. Each one of these commandments, being the opposite of the feature of godly love generated in you, when you read, if I say that it's already been generated, and you see that last verse of chapter 12, and you just let your eyes scan down through chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, when we dealt with that issue in judgment, I think I've still got, or in justice rather, when we dealt with the governmental issue of justice and everything, it came up in a big way there. Before I say anything more about it, what do you think it would be? Before you answer, Cindy actually got, we've been discussing this, and she got it. What? Amenable? Well, no. That's more under meekness, a quality or further characteristic of meekness. Not that that's not a desired characteristic. Like I said, let your eye look at verse 21 of chapter 12, and then especially don't concern yourself too much with anything past verse, even just the first three verses of chapter 13. Why not that last one you said there?
Goodness.
Why not that?
Well, we used good over here half a dozen times just before we got there.
I know we did. Yeah. I know. In fact, it goes all the way back, you could say, to the point of when we got the second major feature characteristic developed in us of godly kindness, but it started to get brought up there too. It's actually been long in coming because you are to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. And
this passage has to do with your relationships with other people.
Yep. Yep.
So neighborly goodness has got to be close.
Well, but look at the fact that verse 3 of Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good works but to the evil. Wilt thou not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have power the same. But look at verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. There is something that government does, and we need to talk about this, and we're going to begin talking about it on Wednesday. There is something that government does to you for good. That is a illustrative picture of this very attribute or this very feature or characteristic. And by what it does, it allows it so that you don't have to spend your time doing it. It does it. And it's for your good, because you don't have to worry about it. You've got bigger fish to fry. You've got other pursuits that are according to your godliness. But this is a matter that government provides for, that we oftentimes get mad about and frustrated with. But it's very good that they do it, because they're doing it for our good. And one of the things that we're going to see is some fascinating passages sitting all the way back in God's Word in His program with Israel, that when it comes to this issue of God's love being put on display, there are some fascinating passages when He is describing the features and characteristics about His love, that He talks about the way in which both Israel and the nations of the world are going to be drawn to His goodness. After all, isn't that something back there in Romans 2, when we've gone back and looked at that, that describes God's attitude today? Look all the way back in Romans 2 and verse 4. Or despisest thou the goodness? It's the lead-off characteristic. And forbearance and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? What you will begin to see is that, now I'm not saying that you can't take goodness and put it out, isolate it as kind of a category on its own, but it is directly in God's mind, in the way He thinks about things, a feature of His own love. But there's a little more than just goodness. Now, you talked about neighborly goodness. And you're on the mark. But we're not on the same terminology. I'm not saying you're wrong. But when that kind of goodness is being put on display, there's a word we have in our English language that has the capacity to take goodness. You had to qualify it. You said neighborly goodness. You qualified it. And it needs to be qualified. And if you pay attention, this is one of the powerful things, and things that we get little holes in our, we kind of like Swiss cheese sometimes, we get little holes in our understanding, because we don't have the degree from Genesis 1 to Romans 13 of understanding of all that massive amount of information, where our Father really gets set forth as, in all His fatherly characteristics, almost in a negative way. It's what He cannot be to Israel, and what he's hampered in being to Israel. And almost in that negative way, we get to see our Father's whole characteristics blossom. And sometimes our understanding of that is a bit shallow. When you think about being neighborly goodness, and it just goes with the meekness, the tenderheartedness, the kindness, and the selflessness. If you stretch that out just a little bit, there's a word, I'm not going to make you fish for it because we're out of time, but there's a word that, if I understand it correctly, goes right in sympathy with what you're saying, but it kind of is able to describe it in an overall and general way. And I like to use that word, benevolent. Benevolent goodness. Godly love is benevolently good. Now, you may scratch your head, go home and look up benevolence. we're out of time. I can't describe this, but this is where we're going to spend the next couple of Bible classes. There's some fascinating things that come out of our instruction of justice in that last component, especially there in verse 4, when you appreciate how this minister of God is a minister to me for good. And there's a parallel in that. That's benevolence. There is our government, as screwed up as it is, and all governments that I know of, as goofed up as they are, all are involved in benevolent goodness to a degree. And it's a good thing that they are. It's part of what we pay taxes for. It's a part of government's existence. And that benevolent goodness benefits us, mostly to the degree that it relieves us from dealing with it. They're dealing with it. And we can go on to other pursuits. But for a son to emulate his father, he's not only going to be selfless, kind, tender-hearted, and meek, but his love is going to be benevolently good by nature, by characteristic. And we're going to get into that. That's just to get it out there, but hopefully, like you say, you can go back and see, boy, that word good has sure been coming up a lot. That's because it's been generating some things. And it may seem too broad to state it that way, but it's not. When we see it in its context, we're going to see that it really is a major feature of godly love and charity, that God's love is good. And that benevolent, it's not just good, but it's good in a particular kind of way, in benevolent goodness. And that's going to be a feature that we need to have, because the truth of the matter is, that is the absolute, even though you may not think it right now, diametric opposite of covetousness. And if you think about, if you can think your way through covetousness properly, like you were taught it back in Romans 7, that if covetousness gets exacerbated to its worst degree, what does it become? What? Concupiscence. Concupiscence is the absolute polar opposite of benevolent goodness. Well, anyway, we'll stop right there. We'll put that out, let you chew on it for a while. You may be a little skeptical, but we'll come back and we'll start addressing all the details of it. And once we have that settled, that will allow for us then to go right into the details of this first component. All right. Make sense? Let's stop right there and we'll pick it up next time.